Orthodoxy and Heterodoxy with Father Andrew Stephen Damon. Discover how Orthodox Christianity and non-Orthodox doctrine differ and why it matters to your spiritual journey. Father Andrew is the pastor of St. Paul Antiochian Orthodox Church in Emmaus, Pennsylvania. He is also the Associate Director of the Society for Orthodox Christian History in the Americas, as well as one of the founding administrators and editors of the Orthodox Wiki website. Here's Father Andrew.
Roman numeral number 3, Far Eastern Religions, letter A, Hinduism. There really is no such thing as Hinduism. Essentially, Hinduism is a group label for a collection of religions and associated traditions that range from classically pagan, a single tribe worshipping its individual god or gods, to a kind of monotheism. Some Hindus believe in multiple gods. Others believe that there is only one God and everything is part of Him. Still others believe that there is one God who may possibly occasionally manifest Himself in various forms, avatars, which have been mistaken by certain tribes as a separate God. As such, it is extremely difficult to define Hinduism. The word Hindu itself does not refer to any religion, but rather to the region of the Indus River Valley in India. In English, however, Hindu has come to refer to the religious traditions of that area. Despite the great variation in Hindu beliefs and practices, there are certain common sets of beliefs which most Hindus share, and the origins of these beliefs stretch into roughly 1700 to 1100 BC. These beliefs are interpreted differently depending on one's tradition or the teachings of a guru. For most Hindus, the human soul, the Atman, is eternal. Remember what was the title they gave Gandhi? Mahatma? Mahatma means a great soul. For some, the soul is a part of Brahman, which is God or the universe. And so salvation consists in realizing this fact and being absorbed back into the oblivion of non-personality. For others, the one God or the gods have a personal existence and may be worshipped. Most Hindus believe in karma, a sort of universal justice in which those who do good are rewarded while those who do evil are punished. This justice is not necessarily the act of a god, but is rather in some sense the laws of nature. Most Hindus seek to gain good karma, perhaps through good deeds or devotion to a god, so that they may experience a better life here and now or in their next incarnation. The traditional purpose of the ascetical practices of yoga, however, is to rid oneself of all karma, whether good or bad, so that the cycle of reincarnation can be escaped. Thus, not all Hindus have the same religious goals. Because the soul is immortal, it may be reincarnated into a new life, whether as a human being or as an animal. Reincarnation is influenced by one's karma, and so a truly good person may become reincarnated as a member of a higher caste in the next life. Likewise, an evil person may be born into a lower caste or even as an animal. Most Hindu traditions have no problem with logical paradox, which is a similarity with orthodoxy. Nonetheless, perhaps the hardest part in showing Christ to Hindus is in showing Him to be the one and only true God. Some Hindus will gladly accept Christ as yet another God or as an avatar of Brahman because that is consistent with their religious system. The greatest difference between Hinduism and Orthodox Christianity is Orthodoxy's particularism, the teaching that there is only one God who revealed Himself as one man, the God-man, who founded one church, who shares one Lord, one faith, one baptism. A lot of Hindus, of course, are very famous for being vegetarians, but this is not an absolute practice. Of course, if you go to an Indian restaurant, there's often meat on the menu, and in some Hindu traditions, they practice religious rituals where they will drink the blood from the head of a bull. So I've seen films of this. So there's all kinds of ways of being Hindu. And without getting into the details, so just kind of generalize a little bit. Hinduism has become popular in the United States since the early 1970s, although usually in less traditional, more watered-down forms palatable to Americans. Hindus collectively make up the world's third largest religious grouping with about 1 billion adherents. Any questions about Hinduism?
Where do the Brahmins fit in?
Brahmins are the highest caste of Hindus. And that's the caste from which priests are traditionally taken. You're born into it. You cannot become Brahmin. You can't become any of the other castes except by being born into it. But you can move up and down the caste ladder by rebirth. You're not allowed to marry between castes traditionally. Now, a lot of these caste questions have been upset and mixed around and messed up, especially since the British took over India. And so a lot of those things come to have a lot of variety in them. The lowest castes are generally called the untouchables, and they generally live a very, very hard life in India. A very, very hard life. One of the questions I always had was a mathematical one, which is, if souls are immortal, and they keep getting reborn from one life to the next, how is it that we have more people alive now than have ever been before? Where do these other souls come from? That's the question I always had. I'm sure that there's an answer, but I haven't read it yet, but I'm sure it's out there somewhere. Yes.
About 30 years ago, there was a cult, I'll call it a cult, for lack of a better word, called Transcendental Meditation.
Uh-huh.
Was that not an outgrowth of or distortion of Hinduism?
Well, you know, like a lot of sort of New Age things in the West, TM, Transcendental Meditation, drew on a number of religious traditions. So, some people would say that some people who follow this would say that it's not religious at all. It's just purely a way of sort of being human. It would be hard to say. You know, Hinduism came into America, and it was popularized through the work of a group of four young men from Britain called the Beatles. So they started to popularize Hinduism and Buddhism and stuff through their connections with the Dalai Lama, and became sort of chic in America to be into this stuff. But don't be fooled. Generally, the kind of Hinduism that sort of white Americans get into almost is really nothing like what's going on in India. In fact, traditionally, a Hindu who leaves India and lives life outside of India is entering a very spiritually dangerous place. He's supposed to be in the Indus River Valley. That's where God put him. There's a sort of specialness to the Indus River Valley.
What exactly is Hare Krishna?
Hare Krishna is a particular little group, a grouping of Hinduism, just like there are many, many traditions. And the Hare Krishnas are particularly dedicated to the figure of Krishna, who is an avatar, maybe a god, depending on how you look at him. And interestingly, has a number of things in common with Christ, including the name is very similar linguistically. But Hare Krishnas are this sort of offshoot. They're just yet another grouping of Hinduism that, for whatever reason, kind of caught on here in the United States. And a lot of sort of trance rock and, you know, LSD kind of inspired music from the 60s and 70s, there are elements of Hare Krishna that made their way into it, if you listen to some of that stuff.
Is cows sacred among them?
Yeah, cows are regarded as being just below people in terms of their value. And so that's one of the reasons why so many Hindus are vegetarians, because you don't want to eat something that's so sacred. But then once again, you have some traditions that the cow is so sacred, of course you want to eat it and drink it. But it varies. But yeah, so cows are generally considered sacred, and often they're allowed to wander wherever they will. But at the same time, many Indians will make significant use of all kinds of products that come out of the cow. Dairy figures very large in Indian diets, generally speaking. Letter B, Buddhism. Buddhism is an offshoot of Hinduism, essentially a sort of philosophized version of the basic Hindu teachings. It originated about 400 years before the birth of Christ with the teachings of Siddhartha Gautama, most commonly known as the Buddha, the awakened one. In its essence, Buddhism is atheistic, believing in no God at all. Thus, it is sometimes said to be a philosophy rather than a religion. Nonetheless, some Buddhists will worship Buddha himself as a sort of god. Certainly, images of the Buddha are rampant and shown great veneration. Like Hinduism, Buddhism also believes in karma as well as the cycle of reincarnation. This cycle is called samsara, the endless experience of suffering. All of life, according to Buddhism, is suffering. And so escape from life and the cycle of rebirth is the highest goal. This escape is referred to as nirvana. Following the path of the Buddha is the only way to achieve nirvana. Those who achieve it are dispassionate, not pulled in any direction by desire. Nirvana is possible in this life, and after the death of one who has achieved it, he is not bound by time or samsara any longer. He has been absorbed into non-distinction, his distinct personality obliterated. Buddhists traditionally believe that every man's path is his own, and so they do not send missionaries, nor are they usually involved in any sort of charitable work. Buddhism is highly individualistic and most traditionally and fully expressed in Buddhist monasticism, where the Buddhist is free to pursue nirvana on his own. All Buddhists try to live in total moderation, neither descending into pleasure or rejecting it entirely. There are various schools of Buddhism which differ somewhat on their teachings as to how to achieve nirvana. Perhaps the most well-known of these schools in the West is Zen Buddhism, which emphasizes experience over the study of religious texts. Orthodoxy shares certain things with Buddhism that are largely absent from Western Christianity, such as the emphasis on universal asceticism and dispassion. However, the purpose of Orthodox asceticism is not to be released from this world, but rather to bring the body under the soul's rule and thus enable a life fully in Christ. Further, Orthodox dispassion is not apathetic toward the suffering of others, but is deeply compassionate. Finally, salvation in Orthodoxy is not the attainment of non-self, but rather the communion of God with man. It is union without fusion. Union without fusion. Buddhism has two major branches, Theravada and Mahayana. There are about 350 million Buddhists in the world, centered in China, Japan, Korea, and Southeast Asia. Questions on Buddhism.
Are they pacifists, and do they, because during the Vietnam War, a number of them caught themselves on fire. You said they don't have a concern for others' suffering, but wasn't that the reason that they did this, because they were against the war and they were pacifists, and they demonstrated against it by committing suicide and setting themselves on fire?
Right. You know, there is variation, as again, there's variation in all these points. But generally speaking, that mainly manifests itself in terms of religion. Like, a Buddhist will not try to convert you to Buddhism, traditionally. Now, I've met some who do, but it's... What's that? Yes, the Dalai Lama is a Buddhist. He's the head of Tibetan Buddhism. But yeah, I mean, some of them do, and you know, occasionally you read things in the news about, especially Buddhist monks rioting, you know, in various places in Southeast Asia and so forth. So, I mean, they're human beings, nonetheless. But yeah, still it is a very individualistic religion. Dispassion for the Buddhist, ultimately, you get to the point where you have no desire. No desire. That's what they're trying to achieve, is no desire. And so ultimately, you know, the highest thing to be as a Buddhist is a hermit living out in the woods. That's the highest you get in this life, and eventually, hopefully, ascending and leaving this world. And leaving your own personality behind, of course. Whereas dispassion in Christianity is not to rid oneself of desire. It's not to rid oneself of desire. Rather, dispassion is to be rid of anything that would control you. It's to be rid of what would control you. The purpose being not so you can leave this world, but rather so you can truly love it. So you can truly love it. So apatheia in Orthodox Christianity is not the same as apathy. although they obviously are linguistically the same word, to be apathetic in the traditional Orthodox understanding is literally, that word means to be without suffering. In other words, there's nothing that can control you. There's nothing that can control you. You are free to love. You are free to be one in Christ. So this is very different from Buddhist dispassion, which is not really about that. It's about being free of the world. Free of the world. Whereas we're trying to be free of the cares of this world, and yet to love the world, just as Christ himself did, who is perfectly dispassionate, perfectly without that kind of suffering. So that's why we sometimes call his passion, we call it a passionless passion. Because even while he suffered, nothing controlled him. He was never overwhelmed. He was never overwhelmed or overcome by anything. Okay, let's talk about Sikhism. Letter C. Sikhism represents a kind of hybrid between Islam and Hinduism, formed in 16th century northern India, centered today in the Indian state of Punjab. Like Islam, Sikhism is strongly monotheistic. Like Islam, it also forbids the representation of God in images or bowing down before them. Another inheritance from Islam is an emphasis on the equality of all human beings. Sikhs reject the caste system of their neighboring Hindus. Like Hinduism, however, Sikhs believe in reincarnation and define ultimate salvation in terms common to some Hindus and most Buddhists, that of escape from the cycle of rebirth. Salvation is only possible through rigorous discipline and devotion to God, although not through separation from the world, as in monasticism, or as the hermits of the Hindu yogin tradition. Salvation is understood as being attained through an internal struggle in the heart. Outward rituals, pilgrimages, etc. are regarded as ultimately irrelevant. Salvation finally consists in absorption into God. Sikh religious authority rests with a series of 10 gurus who lived and taught during the 16th to 18th centuries. The final guru of Sikhism is the Guru Granth Sahib, also known as the Adi Granth, which is not a person, but is the Sikh scripture. Like Islam, Sikhism believes in the establishment of a theocratic state. Orthodoxy shares with the Sikhs the emphasis on the human heart as the locus of true spiritual work, but sees physical rituals as being part of the training of the heart. Further, salvation for the Orthodox is union and communion with God, not fusion with Him. Sikhs are often recognizable by their long beards and hair. Their religion generally forbids cutting the hair, and so the men bind it up in a turban to keep it out of the way. You see an Indian with a big turban on his head? He's probably a Sikh. Many Sikh men and women have the same religious last name. Singh for men, meaning tiger, and Kaur, K-A-U-R, for women, meaning princess. There are roughly 23 million Sikhs in the world, most of them living in Punjab and northern India. The word Sikh itself means student. Student. Okay, letter D, Shinto and other animism. Shinto is the traditional religion of Japan and was once its state religion. It is a type of animism and is thus polytheistic in its religious life. Animism itself is the belief that there are spirits in plants, animals, places, and even other humans that are worthy of worship. Some such spirits are considered purely local, while others are of a more universal character. Animists may believe in spirits that are connected with particular families, who might be the souls of dead ancestors. Although it is animist in its basic makeup, Shinto has been influenced also by the philosophy of Confucianism and also by Buddhism. For many believers, following both Shinto and Buddhism is seen as perfectly acceptable, and two different altars, one dedicated to each faith, may be found in a home. This is quite common in Japan. Shinto believers have a strong reverence for family and tradition. Family is the primary mechanism by which traditions are preserved, and many rituals are connected with key family events such as birth, death, and marriage. Practitioners also have a strong reverence for the natural world because of their belief in the spirits that inhabit it, which they call Kami, K-A-M-I, Kami. To be close to nature is thus to be close to the Kami. It is believed that every physical thing has its own Kami, even mundane objects such as rocks. There are also Kami for groups of objects, such as a universal Kami for all trees. The religion places an emphasis on physical and ritual purity, which, if not observed, can disturb peace of mind and cause misfortune, possibly due to having offended a Kami. This pursuit of cleanliness is not understood in an ethical sense, but rather in practical terms. If you want a peaceful and good life, you should be clean. Purification rituals are thus one of the major components of Shinto, and they may be performed for various reasons, such as placating an offended Kami whose shrine had to be moved. And you remember historically when the Europeans first encountered the Japanese, one of the things that really struck them was how often these people bathed. Those who follow both Shinto and Buddhism may believe in reincarnation and may interpret the Kami as supernatural beings who are somehow caught in the cycle of rebirth. Orthodox Christianity has a number of things in common with Shinto and other animistic faiths, most especially a reverence for nature. Like the Orthodox, Shinto priests will hold blessing rituals for homes, new businesses, groundbreakings, and so forth. Orthodox Christians do not reverence nature, however, because of a belief in spirits and various objects, but because we regard the whole creation as a gift from God, meant to be offered to Him in sacrifice. He then returns that creation to us as a means of salvation and sanctification, most especially in the Eucharist, but also in all other things which are offered to God for His blessing. Orthodoxy also shares Shinto's high regard for family and tradition, though not for their own sake or for the sake of personal fulfillment. As with everything else, all is referenced back to the one true God, the Holy Trinity. Shinto practitioners, like the Orthodox, do not see themselves as isolated individuals, but rather as persons who are part of a whole, connected with an ancient tradition and with a duty to that tradition. Shinto is also similar to Orthodoxy in its insistence that truth is not known primarily through the intellect, but rather through faith and experience. There are ultimately many kinds of animism, which is a general term for polytheistic paganism with an emphasis on nature spirits. Shinto is one of the more developed varieties whose practice envelops a whole nation rather than only a single tribe, as is the case with many African animist religions. You know, with any of these faiths that one might describe as being spiritually porous, there's all kinds of possibilities for various kinds of religious practices to come together. You know, animism is one of those things, and Shinto is a kind of developed animism. Same thing with Hinduism and so forth. There's all kinds of possibilities for the introduction of things. Remember, lots of Japanese are both Shinto and Buddhist. No problem. Okay. Roman numeral number 4, modern Western religions. In the middle and at the end of the 20th century, a fascination with Far Eastern religions and with faiths that had long since died grew in the West, particularly in the United States. This fascination is what Father Seraphim Rose refers to as vitalism in one of his books. This book is referenced in your list of other reading. Vitalism is essentially the pursuit of almost anything spiritual or philosophical that appears to have authenticity, most especially something hallowed by antiquity or by foreignness. It also helps if it's not Christian in any way. It is a form of nihilism, because one of the key elements of the vitalistic impulse is that there is no one universal absolute truth. Rather, there is only what is true for me or for you. Letter A, neo-Gnosticism. One of the forms of this vitalist religious pursuit may be called neo-Gnosticism. Like the ancient Gnostics who distanced themselves from the church, the new Gnostics also see themselves as having a special, elite revelation which the masses cannot hope to understand. Their actual beliefs vary widely. And perhaps the only thing most of them share in common is an aversion to Christianity, especially Western forms. Most such so-called Gnostics are isolated individuals who have discovered certain attractive teachings in a book. Few actually exist as religious communities, although there are Gnostic societies. Sociologically, Gnosticism is especially attractive to academics and many who see themselves as intellectual elites. These Gnostics regard themselves as contemplatives and may draw upon numerous mystical practices and beliefs from multiple religious traditions which may otherwise contradict each other. Because of their religious elitism, critics and those who fail to understand these teachings may be looked upon by such Gnostics as simply lesser beings who cannot hope to get it, so to speak. Neo-Gnosticism, like its ancient counterpart, is usually dualistic, seeing spiritual life as an attempt to be free of physical pursuits. How this manifests itself may vary. Some Gnostics may be sharply ascetical, like a Hindu yogin, attempting to be free of the body. Others may instead embrace gross physical immorality, believing that what one does with the body is spiritually irrelevant. So enjoy it while you can. Like the ancient Gnostics, neo-Gnostics stand in opposition to one of the basic truths of Orthodox Christianity, that the one God became man to save all of mankind. If Gnostics do believe in Jesus, he is probably not God to them, but perhaps only a sort of intermediary connecting them to ultimate divine reality. The basic cure for neo-Gnosticism is humility, because at its core it is deeply arrogant in its basic religious premises. It's hard to find a Gnostic church, you know. There are some, but I mean, there's not many. Mostly Gnostics gather together on the internet these days. So you can find all kinds of interesting stuff about them online. Any questions on neo-Gnosticism? Most of these people, they will sometimes look back at ancient Gnosticism and say, oh, we're from the same faith, you know, the same mystical line or whatever. But really, historically, this is a kind of reinvention. It's a reinvention. There's no direct historic connection. Yes?
Is it possible to say that neo-Gnosticism is kind of, the modern-day version of a grab bag religiously, where the one who claims to be a Gnostic is not molding the mind to any particular tradition, but pulls certain aspects from each religious or even non-religious things that they kind of sum up into their one understanding of themselves?
That's part of it. That's what Father Seraphim Rose defined as vitalism. Vitalism, that's this characteristic of this and a couple of other groups we're about to talk about. So yeah, absolutely.
And do you think that the movement towards the neo-Gnosticism kind of coincides also with the postmodern ideal of philosophical America, as far as you do what you want because you want to do it and it makes you feel good?
Yes. With a healthy dose of, I'm very smart and other people are dumb.
Father, you seem to be describing neo-Gnosticism as a group that didn't codify any particular form of faith as such, but what about the Theosophists and the Golden Dawn a century or so ago?
Yeah, those are essentially neo-Gnostic kinds of groups, although they're different from the ones that you get now. But yeah, there are groups that do codify a sort of set of doctrine. There is a strain of this kind of stuff that extends back into the medieval West, where you get groups like the Rosicrucians, and in Judaism you have Kabbalah, and all of this kind of stuff. There's a certain similarity to all of it. And it's this notion of a special esoteric revelation to certain people, which might be based on the fact that they're very smart, or that God chose them, or whatever it might be. So yes, there are certainly groups that did come up with sets of doctrine, bodies of doctrine. Theosophists are certainly one example. Letter B, Neo-Paganism and Wicca. Wicca. Like Neo-Gnosticism, Neo-Paganism also varies considerably in terms of its beliefs and practices. The primary concept behind Neo-Paganism is that it is a revival of ancient religious life. It may be polytheistic, animistic, pantheistic, or otherwise, Remember, pantheism is the notion that everything is God. Most neo-pagans believe that they are legitimately new followers of these ancient faiths, although many such religions have scant evidence as to what they actually looked like or what their rituals were. As such, most neo-pagan faiths are reconstructions, reimagined creations based on what modern practitioners think the religions used to be like. Most followers are converts from Western Christian denominations. It is hard to count practitioners, but there may be as many as 1 to 3 million Wiccans and neo-pagans in the world, sometimes united in denominational organizations. Unlike their neo-Gnostic counterparts, neo-pagans have a strong belief in the centrality of the physical world in their religious life. Many may worship nature itself or nature spirits. The basic goals of neo-paganism are like those of ancient paganism, namely the pursuit of personal self-fulfillment and profit through religious acts. The largest and most popular form of neo-paganism is Wicca, which is a term from Old English which referred to witchcraft. Wicca, whose double C is pronounced in Old English as a soft CH, a CH, so thus Wicca, is the origin of the modern English word witch. Many Wiccans regard themselves as practicing an ancient religion, but its modern form is only a little over 50 years old. And the basis for that form found its origins in the writings of 19th century occultist Aleister Crowley. The primary activity of Wicca is in the study and casting of spells, and Wiccans may organize themselves into covens of witches and warlocks. Wiccans and other neo-pagans may sacrifice live animals as part of their practice. Most Wiccans are di-theistic, believing in both a god and a goddess, who are both closely identified with nature. Some may only believe in the goddess. Wicca and other forms of neo-paganism are often popular with young women, since the mother goddess image was a major part of ancient pagan religion. Thus, the particular brand of modern feminism, which is shrill in its anti-masculinity, helped to pave the way for the formation of these new religious movements. Orthodox share with neo-pagans a love of nature, though obviously for quite different reasons. Orthodoxy also offers neo-pagans something which was probably absent in their previous religious experience, a mystical tradition with a strongly physical side. Ultimately, though, the religion of neo-paganism must be understood as the scripture does in 1 Corinthians 10:20. The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Neo-pagans and Wiccans are quite literally playing with forces they do not understand. The basic Wiccan ethical affirmation is neutrality, expressed in this motto: if it harm none, do as thou wilt. This is sort of a libertarian ethic, which is attractive to many in the West. Do whatever you like, as long as you don't hurt anyone else. Of course, this is a highly individualistic understanding of human society. The Orthodox would contrast Wiccan morality with the positive ethical urging of St. Augustine: love and do what thou wilt. Love and do what thou wilt. Wicca is a growing religion in the United States. There are now Wiccan chaplains in the military. Any questions on Wicca? It's especially popular amongst teenage girls.
Father, can you amplify a little further to draw a distinction between Wicca and Satan?
Oh, yeah, sure.
They are not.
No, they're not. No, they're very much not. Yeah, Satanism, okay, is the belief in Satan and the worship of Satan as a figure, you know? Wiccans, on the other hand, they're much more focused on the notion of casting spells and on nature especially. There's a real interest in the physical world. Satanism, interestingly enough, Satanism probably doesn't have actually much real existence. There's probably not many actual Satanists in this world. And your average Wiccan, if you accuse them of being Satanist, would say, well, I don't believe in Satan. There is no Satan. You know, so they're really different kinds of things. Often Christians will sort of irresponsibly throw the word Satanism out when most of the people that they're talking to or about have nothing to do with that stuff. Certainly, though, you know, trying to conjure up spirits is no laughing matter. You might not be trying to conjure up Satan, but at least from the Christian point of view, what you are conjuring up is probably someone who knows him very well. Okay, letter C, Scientology. This is the one you've all been waiting for, I know. Scientology is a religion founded in California in 1954 by science fiction writer L. Ron Hubbard. As a religion, Scientology is mainly represented by the Church of Scientology, although there are minor groups which have broken off. Whether Scientology is a religion or not is a matter of some debate. It describes itself as applied religious philosophy, having little to say about God and mainly focusing on personal self-fulfillment. Scientology teaches that, quote, man is a spiritual being endowed with abilities well beyond those which he normally envisages. He is not only able to solve his own problems, accomplish his goals, and gain lasting happiness, but also to achieve new states of awareness he may never have dreamed possible, unquote. Doesn't it sound like an advertising pitch? I got that from the Scientology website. Scientology's basic teachings are outlined in Hubbard's book, Dianetics, The Modern Science of Mental Health, and are essentially a form of psychotherapy retooled in religious terms. You remember seeing the ads for that book in the 80s? You remember that? And you see, you know, there's this volcano, and then suddenly, you know, Dianetics, when the book would slam itself in the front of it. It's all coming back to you, yeah. I was 11 when I first saw those ads, but I remember them very clearly. I had no idea what Scientology was. But the volcano, we'll talk about that. Scientologists undergo a process known as auditing, in which past experiences are recounted with another Scientologist in a one-on-one session, sort of like confession. The person being audited is hooked up with electrodes to a machine called an E-meter, which passes a low-level electrical current through the body. This process, Scientology says, helps to render a person clear of bad decisions and transgressions in life. Everything said by the person being audited is carefully recorded and stored in Scientology files. As Scientologists progress deeper into the religion, they supposedly reach higher and higher states of spiritual awareness and gain abilities they didn't know they had. Each level requires larger and larger donations by members to the organization. Scientology teaches that all evil that resides in a person is the result of the alien presence of thetans, the souls of extraterrestrial beings. These thetans came to Earth 75 million years ago when an extraterrestrial galactic overlord named Xenu brought them to Earth and stacked them around volcanoes. Xenu then set off a series of hydrogen bombs, making the volcanoes explode and sending the thetans careening all over the planet. That's the origin of evil in the world. Perhaps one of the most telling quotes from Scientology founder L. Ron Hubbard was uttered in 1949. Quote, I'd like to start a religion. That's where the money is. Unquote. And in speaking of his career as a science fiction writer, he said, writing for a penny a word is ridiculous. If a man really wants to make $1 million, the best way would be to start his own religion. Hubbard was not very successful as a science fiction writer, but he was able to put his inventiveness to more profitable work when he created Scientology, which, besides its bizarre teachings about human nature and salvation and the origin of evil, also teaches that humans evolved from clams. cleanse. And thus there is a website on the internet dedicated to exposing Scientology, which is called Operation Clambake. I think I reference it in your further reading. It's true. For many reasons, but most especially because involvement with the organization is not free of charge, Scientology's status as a religion has been questioned by many, and in some countries it has been officially blacklisted by the government. Anyone who reveals its inner teachings to the public is often viciously pursued and persecuted by Scientology lawyers. The differences with Orthodoxy should be fairly obvious. But one worth particularly pointing out is that the whole religion, if it can truly be called that, is geared toward a totally self-centered manner of life. This approach, along with the secrecy and the elitism of the higher levels of the organization, is probably what attracts so many celebrities to its ranks. In turn, the high profiles of celebrity Scientologists, such as Tom Cruise, probably help to attract others to the organization. Scientology claims to have millions of members, but its actual membership probably numbers only in the tens of thousands. There's all kinds of information on the internet about Scientology, because a number of ex-Scientologists decided to start publishing information about Scientology on the internet. And so there's actually a whole article on Wikipedia called Scientology versus the Internet. Right, especially when the internet was really coming of age in the early 90s. This is when a lot of this stuff started coming out. Early on, there was all kinds of stuff. If you were online back then, about 15, 16 years ago, you may have seen some of this stuff. Any questions about Scientology? Yes, in the back.
And it's also my understanding that Scientologists believe that, along with all the other stuff that happened, when the station was taken to Earth, the spaceships on which they were flying looked exactly like jetliners.
Yes, they looked like Boeing 747s, I think. Although generally speaking, probably a priest shouldn't admit that he has occasionally watched the animated cartoon called South Park. There is an episode about Scientology on South Park that, if you want a good summary of what Scientologists believe, watch it. I'm serious. And they'll be flashing a banner at the bottom that says, "This is what Scientologists actually believe," and it's real. It is the truth. I researched it. I checked. It's really what it is. So if you want a good summary, go looking for the episode of South Park where they talk about Scientology. Let's just say it doesn't display Tom Cruise in a very flattering light. It doesn't take a lot of work these days to do that. Notes to Ancient Faith Radio people, delete all of that about South Park. Thank you, Bobby Maddox. All right. Okay.
Father, yes. Might be onto something. You go to confession, you hook up the people with electrodes, and give them a little laugh.
Yes.
Don't do that anymore.
There's a wacky sort of 50s sci-fi element there, right? Like these bad sci-fi movies from the 50s. It's codified into a religion. It's bizarre. Okay, let's draw some conclusions. We've gone a little bit long. John Garvey's book, Seeds of the Word, Orthodox Thinking on Other Religions, makes an important distinction between religious tolerance and religious compromise, as well as between firm religious belief and religious violence. These distinctions are often blurred in today's world, which is marked by both relativistic ecumenism as well as religiously motivated terrorism. Nevertheless, the sober-minded Christian must keep both these distinctions in mind, firmly knowing and practicing the Christian faith while also genuinely loving others. Garvey also makes the point that St. Justin Martyr made in the 2nd century, namely, that while we believe that Orthodox Christianity is the fullness of God's revelation to mankind, Orthodox Christians nevertheless also recognize that God is working in all people throughout all of history. That work will manifest itself in a number of ways, including within other religions. That being said, I believe that each of us has much to learn from other religious traditions. I say this as an individual person speaking with other individual people. The church herself, which includes Christ as head and chief member, does not have any learning to do, because God has revealed himself within his church, leading the apostles into all truth, John 16:13. There is nothing else that needs to be taught to the church other than what she received from Christ. Yet each of us as Christians, working out our salvation in fear and trembling, can come to knowledge of Christ by many means. The clearest and most direct way to this is within the church. But a Christian functioning within the church may be exposed to the church's truth even outside the apparent boundaries of the church. This is why each of us needs to remain open to transformation and personal change, because none of us here on earth has yet attained the fullness of our salvation. But because all truth is God's truth, after all, truth is Christ. Whatever truth we encounter is ultimately not a contradiction of the Orthodox faith, but rather an expression of it. If it seems to contradict the faith, then we have misunderstood either the faith or what we have encountered, or we have mistaken falsehood for truth. All of this must add up to humility for each of us, especially when we encounter people who believe in other faiths. Some religious groups, such as the Church of Scientology, may strike us as deeply ridiculous. But in relating to such people, we need to keep in mind that all people are created according to Christ, the image of the invisible God. As such, all of them are meant for communion with him, and all are deserving of our love, honor, and respect. The best approach to bringing the fullness of the gospel to people of other faiths is to affirm what we have in common and expand on that common truth to reveal the wholeness of Orthodoxy. Even Scientology shares a basic belief in the brokenness of mankind and his need for healing. May God grant us humility, patience, and love as we seek to deepen our own experience of salvation and to bring that experience to others. Thank you.
That was Orthodoxy and Heterodoxy with Father Andrew Stephen Damick. Father Andrew is the pastor of St. Paul Antiochian Orthodox Church in Emmaus, Pennsylvania, and the associate director of the Society for Orthodox Christian History in the Americas. This has been a presentation of Ancient Faith Radio on the web at ancientfaith.com.